Good afternoon, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Gulf Manor Synagogue and our School of Jewish Studies. And it's my pleasure to be with you again today. And we're going to continue our fabulous study of Ein Mabonim Smecha. I think it's like one of the few places in the world you can get this, you know, free and live and in English and a little bit critical. I mean, we try to ask questions of ourselves and of the author. And we try to delve as much as we can, excuse me, as deeply as we can, into the materials. My dear friends, I want to tell you that over this past Shabbos, we here in Cincinnati had the great, wonderful privilege of once again hosting Rabbi Noam Koenigsberg, originally of Detroit, Michigan. He's been living in Israel for many, many years now. I think his family made Aliyah when he was in high school. But he's brought back by Rafi Zuroff every single year to give us a jolt of pure spirit, ruchnius, singing, Torah, vertlach. He really, truly is a dynamo. To know him is to love him. I mean, everybody just loves him. He's really just great. He's one of the, he's a Rosh Masifta and Yeshiva Chalvim in Israel, and we are very, very big fans. Now, he davened at Gulf Manor Synagogue Shabbos morning, and he led Musaf, he gave a drasha, and then he led the Anadon Alam at the end. Rafi did three kinds of Karbachi and Enkel, you know, Anam Zemiras, which was fabulous. And then we did a little dance, and then there was lunch, and he gave over a vort, and we danced again, and we sang Zemiros. It was great. At the end of the Mlava Malka that we had at Congregation Zichron Eliezer, he performed for like 2 hours. I got there for the last hour. And then I got a chance to chat with him privately and catch up a little bit. I had seen him, obviously, over Shabbos and Lel Shabbos, Lel Shalom Zachar, and so on. He did an Onik Shabbos at the Bronsteins. I'm telling you, people, he's just like a, the ever-ready bunny, the spark plug with the battery that just doesn't seem to end. He's really just great. We told him that we are teaching Ein Mabonim Smecha, and he was so happy. And he told me a story about the author, Rabbi Teichtal. And I'm going to share that story with you. It's a sad story, but it's got to be said. It's a story that I've never heard of before. I hope that this is going to be meaningful to you, whether you heard it or not. I hope that you will hear the lesson. We all have to. This is a story as told to me by Rabbi Noam Koenigsberg this past Motzei Shabbos at the CZE Mlava Malka here in Cincinnati, Ohio. I wrote it all down so I could kind of read from it. At the end of his life, Rabbi Teichtal was sort of unrecognizable. I mean, he had lost his beard, I'm told. He was emaciated. If you hadn't known that he was Rabbi Yisachar Shlomo Teichtal, there was no way to know it. But apparently, either somebody recognized him somehow or somebody asked him his name. And he'd said, his name is Teichtal. And I said, oh, I know that name. Are you the Rabbi Teichtal? He said, yes. Wow, he says, you're a tzaddik, you're a big gadol. Can you please share us some Torah? Give us some chizik during these sad times. My understanding is that they were, perhaps they were at that point rounded up, and they were being held, and they were looking for some inspiration in the sad moment. Give us some chizik, they said. Give us some encouragement during these dark times. His response was, I cannot give you chizik, but I can give you musar. I can give you reproach. I can admonish you. I just can't inspire you, but I can let you have it. That was what he was saying. They said, okay, then musar, we'll hear whatever you have to say. And this is what he told them. Years ago in a shtetl here in Europe, the shamus passed away. To enable his widow to earn a living, the town offered her the job that was done by her late husband. If he's unavailable, she'll do it so she can get paid, so she'll be able to live. You know, it wasn't a bad deal. It was very fair-minded. And so the widow took it, and she inquired as to what the job entailed. Well, there's several things to do. She was told one of them is this coming Motzei Shabbos, you're going to wake everybody up in the middle of the night at around Chatzos, halachic midnight, and you'll tell them that they have to come to the shul to say Slichos. It's almost Rosh Hashanah time. Got to start saying Slichos. She said, how's that again? I got to knock on the door loudly? Yeah, that's right. Bang on the door loudly. Scream out, it's almost Slichos time. Let's go. Wake up. Slichos in the shul. Let's go. She said, all right. So she goes from house to house and bangs door to door. Slichos time. Get up. It's midnight. Let's go. Get up. And she comes to a door of a house inhabited by a guy named Shendor Weiss. Shendor Weiss, for whatever reason, converted out of Judaism, as if that's possible. We all know that once a Jew, always a Jew. But Shendor Weiss thought opposite. He thought otherwise, and he found another religion. So she starts banging on his door. Get up, get up. It's almost Slichas time, midnight, get up. And he is, of course, astounded because he thought he left all that a long time ago. So he comes to the door. He says, madam, can I help you out? What are you screaming? So she says, well, it's almost Slichas time, sir. It's midnight. We have to go to the shul and say Slichas. Let's go. He says, he starts to laugh. He says, oh, lady, I got rid of that a long time ago. I'm not doing that stuff anymore. I'm not in the Jewish faith anymore. I eat Nirvelis and Trafis and the whole kit and caboodle. She says, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. He says, yeah. He says, yeah, but you know what? You know, it is kind of late, and it's pretty cold out here. You know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking I'm going to do you a favor, he says to her. I'll knock on the doors. You go home and get a good night's sleep. It's not right that a woman should be up at this crazy hour banging on people's doors to get them to the shul. I can do that. You go home, and I'll take care of this job. Trust me, I'll do it. Don't worry. I'll knock on doors. I'll tell everybody it's Slichos time. I'll get the whole job done. So she thanked him very, very much. And she went home and went to sleep. And Shendor Weiss began the unenviable task of banging on doors in the middle of the night, telling Jewish people they got to wake up and go to Davin and say Slichos. So before electricity, before alarm clocks, he starts banging on the door of the house next to him. Let's go, Slichas, midnight, wake up, Slichas, in the shul, get up. So the guy in the house says, who is that? Who's knocking on my door at this crazy hour? So Shendor Weiss says, well, it's me, Shendor Weiss, and I'm waking you up so you can go to do Slichas in the shul. Guy says, Shendor Weiss? Are you kidding me? I know who you are. You converted out of Judaism. You are a worthless slug, an absolute nothing, a zero. You're valueless. You have no worth in my eyes. You are an absolute nothing, a zero. Get out of here. Get away from my door. Leave me alone. Stop knocking. I'm going back to sleep. And went back to sleep he did. Shendor Weiss just kept on knocking on doors, waking people up. Those who answered, answered. Those who didn't, didn't. Said Rabbi Teichtel to the audience, you see where we're going with this? He says, sometimes a Shendor Weiss is going to knock on your door and tell you to do something worthwhile, like Slichas. Excuse me. The proper response is not to say, well, who's knocking at my door? Shendor Weiss? What an absolute Eiswurf. A zero if I ever saw one. You can forget about it. I'm not listening to any Shendor Weiss. Get out of here, Shendor Weiss. I'm going back to sleep. When a Shendor Weiss, an absolute zero in your eyes, is doing something worthwhile, and he invites you to join him in doing something worthwhile, don't ignore Shendor Weiss. He may not be brimming with mitzvahs, but he's telling you to do something that you should be doing. the old don't shoot the messenger idea. Obviously, you see where we're going with this. That was no chizik for them, but it was Musser. He was giving it to them straight. At the turn of the century, the secular Zionists were nobody's idea of the best bacher in yeshiva. Some of them may have been in yeshiva, but they gave it up to go drain swamps and build roads and create hospitals so the best boy in the yeshiva can have a place to go if he gets sick, or if his wife does, or if his child does. The Shender Weisses of the world, who stayed within the faith nominally, went to Israel at the turn of the 20th century. And they worked hard in the land of Israel to build up the Holy Land. So that right now, you've got about 7 or so million Jews living in the Holy Land. And against all odds, many are learning Torah. And against all odds, there's a shul on every block in certain cities like Yerushalayim and Bnei Barak and so on. There are full towns that are just like kollel towns, like Kiryat Sefer, I'm told, and others. Shender Weiss and people like him may not be our idea of the yeshivish ideal that some of us aspire to, but when a Shender Weiss knocks on our door and he tells us about a mitzvah that we have to be doing, we got to do it. We cannot roll over and go back to sleep because Shender Weiss is not holding the way we'd like him to be. We'll continue. Many thanks to Rabbi Kenigsberg for that beautiful story. I have never heard it, and I'm so glad you told it to me. We continue of our study of Eimavanim Smecha, the work, the magnum opus of Rabbi Teichtal, Shem Yikom Damav. We're on page 363. I looked over the book, and 1 year ago, more or less, a year and a week ago, okay, yeah, a year ago, because it was November 12 of last year, and it's November 12 of this year, we were on or about page 148 last year. We did 220 pages over the year. Now I know some pages were singing, and I was screaming at the top of my lungs, and some pages were a little bit quieter, and I may have fallen asleep here and there. And I apologize for that. I'm not perfect. But I do give you a money-back guarantee that if you're not happy with this performance, you get your money back. That I can give you. Page 363. First full paragraph, where it says, paragraph in the Hebrew, Nun Dalet. And on the right-hand side in the margin, a great Hasidic master agrees that the redemption will occur naturally. I'll read, and here we go. Page 363. On Monday of Parshas Ekev in the summer of 1943, I went with my friend and confidant, the famous Gaon, the outstanding teacher, the great judge of the Orthodox community here, our honorable master and mentor, Rabbi Yisrael Veltz Shlita, to greet the great rabbi and foremost tzaddik of the generation, our revered master and mentor, the holy man of God, Rabbi Arla of Belz, Shlita. May the Almighty assist him, and may his crown forever blossom by virtue of the fact that he encamped in the capital city after the terrible events and immense dangers that he experienced due to the sins of the generation. Hashem had compassion on him, and Rabbi Arla of Belz escaped from the decrees in Poland like a branch plucked from the fire. Ud Mutzel Me'esh, a pasuk in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2. Before we entered the inner chamber to see the Rebbe, we greeted his younger brother, the Holy Gaon, Rabbi Matal Shlita, the Av Beis Din of Bilgoria. I knew him when I was young, during those peaceful years before World War I. when, in the months of Elul and Tishrei, I used to sit in the shadow of his father, the Holy of Holies, our master and teacher of Yisachar, bearer of bells. I also knew these two brothers from when they resided in Rutsfort during the First World War. This holy Gaon, Rabbi Matzalah, spoke to us about current events, about the dreadful condition of Polish Jewry, which he had seen with his own eyes, about all that happened to him there, and how God miraculously saved him. In the course of the conversation, the topic turned to the land of Israel, and Rabbi Yisrael Veltz told him that I was writing a book on this issue, Top 364. Rabbi Matzalah then said that the holy rabbi, the mentor of Israel, the godly Magid and Admor of Trisk, Zatzal, writes in his holy work, Magin Avraham, that the future redemption will occur naturally. Thus, we must prepare whatever we can through natural means, and God will bring our efforts to a successful end. Amazing. Here's a Hasidic master who thought that things are going to happen naturally. When things happen naturally, then you got to do things naturally. He writes, I'm greatly distressed that I do not have this sacred volume in order to see his holy words inside. Nonetheless, I trust the testimony of the holy Rav Matala. I especially cherish these words of the holy man of Trisk because I am a prominent disciple of our holy mentor, the brilliant teacher of Israel, the Admor of Zavna, the author of the Shalosh Teshuvos response to Yad Shalom, who himself is a chassid of Trisk. For several years, he stayed with the Rebbe of Trisk to drink from the waters of his well. Thus, I am, writes Rabbi Teichtal, I am a disciple of a disciple of the Rebbe of Trisk. Blessed is God, who provided me with a redeemer, who concurs with my opinion, a great man like the Magid of Trisk. Continuing, in the middle of page 364, where in the margin it says, in bold, a wonderful story about the Rebbe of Trisk. Here we go. Now, in order to help the masses appreciate the greatness of the Rebbe of Trisk, I will recount a story that we heard from Rebbe Matzalah's holy mouth during that very same conversation. He heard it from his father, the mentor of Israel, Rabbi Yisachar Ber. The Magid of Trisk was once in Krakow, and a certain woman came and asked the attendants to let her in to see the Rebbe. After much effort, she was permitted to enter. When she came before him, she said, Rebbe, I owe his honor several hundred rubles. Many years ago, the Rebbe was here, and I asked him to bless me that I may be remembered for the good and have surviving offspring, for I was barren at the time. The Rebbe commanded me to give him a certain sum of money, but since I did not have the entire amount, the balance became a debt. I have not yet paid the debt because it is a long trip from here to the Rebbe's home, and I could not find anyone trustworthy enough with whom to send the money. When I heard that the Rebbe was here, I came to pay the debt myself, because his prayers bore fruits. Hashem has blessed me with proper, healthy sons, offspring blessed by God with Torah and greatness. End quote. She then gave him several hundred rubles, which he accepted cordially and put into his pocket. With this, the woman went on her way. We're now on top of page 365. The attendants who witnessed this began to talk among themselves, for they knew that their Rebbe, the Magid, was never in Krakow before. Excuse me, this woman, they said, must have made a mistake. She probably mistook him for a different Magid. Do you think she remembered which Magid was here the first time, whether it was the Magid of Trisk or the Magid of Kuznets or some other Magid? They're all the same to her. In any event, it's clear that it was not this Magid. Therefore, he does not deserve the money. How then did he take it from this innocent woman, who was really not his debtor? Even a simple Jew would not do such a thing. And there's a parenthesis over here. by Rabbi Teichtel, I would assume, there is a well-known saying about the attendance of tzaddikim. Every attendant has a spark of Gehazi in him. Gehazi, if you remember, was the attendant of Elisha, the Navi Elisha, and he was no great shakes, this guy. So every attendant has a little bit of Gehazi in him. We continue. The righteous Maggid of Trisk realized what they were saying and told them the following incident about the Baal Shem Tov. So we've got a story within a story. During his lifetime, there were two young Torah scholars who had a very hard time making a living. They used to trudge together from place to place and from door to door, begging for charity. Excuse me. One day, one of them said to his friend, "Look, we toil all day long and end up with very little. I know how we can attain great relief and make an easy, plentiful, and honorable living." "How? Where? I definitely agree," said his friend. "Quickly tell me your idea. I cannot wait to hear it." The first one answered, "You have certainly heard of the famous Baal Shem Tov. Everyone longs to meet him. Therefore, I suggest that one of us pose as the Baal Shem, and the other as his attendant. Wherever we go, we will first write a letter saying that our master, the Baal Shem, will be arriving on such and such a date, so that the people of the town can prepare a prominent place for his honor. Thus, word of his arrival will spread. People will gather from all over, and the kvitlach and the redemption money will come in abundantly. Then we will truly prosper." End quote. When his friend heard this appropriate advice, he immediately agreed. And so they did. And they grew, succeeded, and prospered. For this Baal Shem Tov imposter also performed miracles. Whenever he blessed people, top 366, whenever he blessed people, even those with the greatest problems, like a barren woman, a seriously ill person, or an imprisoned Jew, Hashem had compassion and saved them. It was amazing. Once, when the two scholars were alone, they spoke about this incredible phenomenon. They knew the truth, that he was not the real Baal Shem. So how could he perform miracles? Excuse me. How could he perform miracles? They feared that perhaps it came from the evil forces, may God protect us, the Sitra Achra, the Klipis, and they began to regret the entire scheme, for they were men who feared sin. Afterwards, they began to think, "We have seen that Satan can perform miracles even through someone who is undeserving. Maybe the real Baal Shem Tov is no greater than us. Maybe he also uses the powers of the evil forces, God forbid." Finally, they decided to stop their venture and travel to the real Baal Shem Tov to observe his ways. When they came before him, even before they uttered a sound, the Baal Shem Tov began to speak. "I know all that you have done, and if I did not have pity on your families, I would give you your just deserts. My powers enabled you to perform miracles. You see, I came into this world to strengthen the faith of the lowly masses of Israel. Therefore, God gave me the power to do miracles, because that's the only way to strengthen their faith." And there's a footnote, "See the Maggid Meisharim," written by the Beis Yosef, the Mechaber, who had a chavrusa with an angel. So see that sefer where the angel tells our master, the Beis Yosef, that God will grant the Beis Yosef the ability to perform miracles so that the masses will believe in him. Or maybe God is going to grant the angel the ability to do miracles. Not so clear. I'm not sure if the Baal, I don't know if the Mechaber was the Baal Mofes, a miracle worker. I'm not aware of miracles that the angel did, but at all events, this is what the offer on the table was. So the Baal Shem Tov says, "I know all you did. And if I did not take pity on your families, I'd give you your just deserts. My powers enabled you to perform miracles. I came into this world to do miracles, and that's the only way that people are going to be strengthened in their faith. Now he says, now you too posed as me, as the Baal Shem, and you conferred blessings and salvations to the masses of Israel. Had these blessings not come true, it would have caused the great desecration of God's name, and it would have weakened the faith of the masses, because they did not know that you were an impostor. Therefore, I bestowed some of my powers onto you, so that your words would come true, and Hashem's name would be sanctified, even though you were not worthy of this. Wow. This is what the Baal Shem Tov said to these two scholars. So said the Rebbe of Trisk. And the same happened to me. Many years ago, an impostor came here, saying that he was the Maggid of Trisk, and gave a blessing to this woman in exchange for a few hundred rubles. Top of page 367. In order to avoid desecrating God's name, I bestowed my powers onto him, and his blessing came true. Thus, this debt truly belongs to me. Uh-huh. This is the Rebbe of Trisk speaking. Many years ago, an impostor came here, saying that he was the Maggid of Trisk, and he gave a blessing to a woman, to that very woman, for a few hundred rubles. In order to avoid desecrating God's name, I bestowed my powers upon that fraudster. And so his blessing to that woman came true. Thus, this debt truly belongs to me, said the Maggid of Trisk. She giving him money, well, she really owed it to him. Top of 367. Behold, this great man, our holy and godly mentor, our master and teacher of Yisachar Dova Belz, who was crowned by his entire generation as the foremost tzaddik of the generation, testifies that the Maggid of Trisk was on the same level as the Baal Shem Tov. This is really not surprising because he was a third generation disciple of the Baal Shem Tov. He was the son of our mentor of a Matala of Chernobyl, who was the son of our mentor, the author of Ma'ori Naim, who was a disciple of the Baal Shem Tov. I remember not long ago talking to a Rabbi Tversky up in Milwaukee, telling him what I do and so on, and I'm teaching a shiur on this and a class on that, and I'm looking at the Sefer Ma'ori Naim, fascinating work. He says, the Chernobyler? I said, no, I wasn't even aware of the Chernobyler and the Ma'ori Naim. I think you got to forgive me. I'm just thinking of the Ma'ori Naim of the 16th century, of Azariah de Rossi's magnum opus, which got him in great trouble with the leading rabbis of his day, and the Sinai Beis Yosef was going to put him in Cherem, but he passed and couldn't really do it. And the Maharal in Prague, kind of writes an entire book, Be'er. Oh my goodness! I just saw it. We have it here in the show. My goodness, Be'er HaGola, I think, the Be'er HaGola, where he defends Chazal against criticisms and so on, and many of them are from the Ma'ori Naim, Rabbi Azariah de Rossi's book, a fascinating work, which includes historical accounts, not by just Jewish historians, but Roman historians. He looks to anybody who he finds trustworthy, and he kind of clashes it sometimes with Chazal, and it's just the most amazing thing. Maybe that will be our next book that we'll look at. Could be an incredible read. Where else are you going to learn Ma'ori Naim? Problem in the translation, it's close to 850 to 900 pages. But hey, if you guys are up to it, it might be the read of your lifetime. Here we go. This giant of giants, the Maggid of Trisk, we continue, 367. This giant of giants asserts that their future redemption will occur naturally. Who today is noble and arrogant enough to contradict his opinion? Besides which, the greatest Rishonim, profoundly holy men from earlier and later generations, agree with him, as I mentioned above. Blessed is God who led me onto the true path and aroused me to adhere to this opinion after I delved deeply into this halacha. Undoubtedly, the merit of my holy teacher, the author of Yad Shalom, whom I faithfully served, helped me recognize the truth. But as I mentioned above, my teacher was a disciple of the Rebbe and Margit of Trisk. When he was 17 years old, my Rebbe became the Av Beis Din of Rakov in Byelorussia. He was a renowned genius, and the people of that ancient city accepted him as their Av Beis Din, even though he was so young. While he lived there, he clung to the Rebbe of Trisk, who also lived in Byelorussia. My teacher always mentioned his Rebbe and told wondrous things about him. Now I have another iron pillar upon which to rely, my teacher's teacher. This gives me even more courage to study and preach this principle to the masses for the sake of Hashem's glorious name and for the honor of our holy nation. Top of 368. We're doing very well. I am sure that if the Jewish masses and even the Torah scholars would be aware of everything I cited in this book, no small-minded individual would say that it is forbidden to preach publicly or hear a sermon on the topic of settling and building the land. If the Jewish masses would be aware of everything I cited in this book, nobody would say, I don't want to hear any more talk about Israel. Okay, Rabbi, I don't want to hear any more of that talk. They were like forbidding him to preach publicly in the shul and so on. He said, you got to be astounded by that kind of chutzpah. Unknowingly and innocently, they insult and harm our Holy Land and one of the 613 mitzvahs of the Torah. Unwittingly, they prevent their fellow Jews from doing a mitzvah, thus violating one of the 24 things that incur cherem, excommunication. This is especially true of such a valuable mitzvah like this one, settling the land of Israel, which is equal to the entire Torah, as the Sifrei explains. See Parshas Re'eh 28. May the Almighty God forgive them. A word to the wise is sufficient. Furthermore, I already cited Maharam Chagiz's Sfat Emet, his book, the Sfas Emes, not the Gera Rebbe's, but the Maharam Chagiz, which discusses the great punishment that awaits those who slander the inhabitants of Israel. Hashem decreed after the sin of the spies that anyone who spreads an evil report about the land will be included in the punishment of, quote, and all who provoke me shall not see it. Pasuk in Bamidbar, chapter 14, verse 23. The Maharam explains that this verse refers to the future. All who provoke me shall not see it. That is, anyone in subsequent generations who opposes the land of Israel will be included in the punishment of the spies. The Midrash states as follows, in the middle of 368, that generation of the spies could not taste any fruit of our land. They were not allowed to taste the fruit of the Holy Land. The Rekiba said when the merchants would uncover a basket of fruits from the land, they, the Israelites, would die. That was, there they were in the desert, remember, and they had just come back from spying out the land of Israel. And they talked into themselves not to go. And Yehoshua and Kalev could not carry the day. So Hashem punished those 10 and punished the entire generation except for Kalev and Yehoshua. Not a single one of them would be allowed to go into the land of Israel. They'd all be buried in the desert. But he says over here in this Midrash that when merchants would find the Jewish people, the Bnei Yisrael in the desert, they would say, hey, guess what we got? We were just in Canaan, and we bought some incredibly great fruit. Here's the fruit. Well, it was beautiful and big, and they could not taste of it at all. That generation of spies could not taste any fruit of the land. Rabbi Akiva said when the merchants would uncover a basket of fruits from the land, they, the Israelites, the Bnei Yisrael, would die. Thus, it says a pasuk in Devarim, chapter 1, verse 35, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land. That is, they will not see any good that comes from the land. See the Tanchuma, Parshas Chukas 19. Last paragraph on 368. Observe what Rabbi Akiva said. God withheld all the goodness of the land from those people who slandered it and its inhabitants. And any pleasure that came from the land of Israel was dangerous to them. Now, all those who scorn blaspheme and despise the people who settle and build the land, how can they not fear for their souls? Perhaps they will fall into the category of the spies and receive their just punishment. There is only one thing we can say to vindicate them. They do not realize how far-reaching this matter is. It's like a mistake made by a ruler. And I did look up the pasuk in Kohelet, but it probably means a ruler done by an architect. When you're an architect and you start planning out plans for a house, a building, if you're off by a little bit, that's just going to only be magnified and incredibly amplified when you actually make the house. If you're off by an inch or two on the papers, well, when you actually put it into practice, that inch or two or three is going to be a massive difference. You've got to get things down straight. It's like a mistake made by a ruler. Top of 369. From now on, however, they will listen and fear, and they will not act presumptuously anymore. And he, the merciful one, forgives iniquity. A word to the wise is sufficient. Okay, now we're on 369. Roman numeral 8, bold, the exiled Jew. And I think I am beginning to know where Rabbi Meir Kahane got his phraseology and his, maybe even his philosophy, the exiled Jew. Now the Rabbi Tachtel is going to be speaking to those of us in Galus. We're in little paragraph Nun Hey, page 369, subsection 8 for the chapter, and it's called the exiled Jew. He writes, until now, I discussed our issue in a general manner. I proved from Chazal that our salvation depends solely on us. We must lift ourselves out of our abysmal and dreadful predicament. We must ascend higher and higher, and we must raise our prize with glory. We can indeed attain this only by awakening ourselves to abandon the diaspora and ascend to our desirable land. Got to get rid of the diaspora. The perfection of the Aliyah is proportionate to the awakening and dedication that we have for it. I mentioned this above in the name of our holy Rabbi of Liska. He quotes our mentor, the Chidar, saying, Eretz Yisrael has the same numerical value as Tate Lev. Put your heart, place your heart, pay attention. If all the Jews put their hearts into ascending to Israel, our righteous Messiah would arrive. I will now address the exiled Jew, the Gullus Yid, specifically you, exiled Jew. Now, doesn't this sound like Meir Kahane? I think it really does. I will now address the exiled Jew, specifically you, exiled Jew, Gullus Yid. You are so attached to the clods of earth, on these lands of exile, that even if oppressors smite you ruthlessly all day long, you become reconciled with your dwelling place the moment they relent. As soon as they stop hitting you, everything's fine. We go back to where we were, back to square one. The fact that they beat us up terribly, doesn't matter. Ignore that. Don't encourage them. You got beaten up, be quiet about it, and that's it. You become reconciled with your dwelling place the moment they relent. As soon as they let up, you become reconciled. You don't take their, you do not take tomorrow into consideration at all. You, exiled Jew, you do not consider that tomorrow the oppressor will once again lift his hand against you and smite you. Sometimes tomorrow means immediately, and sometimes it means after a while. During almost 2,000 years in exile, you received recurring blows, but you have still not learned from the past to contemplate the future. It seems to me that Chazal had this in mind when they said, Pasuk in Yeshaya, chapter 1, verse 3, Israel does not know. My nation does not contemplate. Is that how the rabbis understand it? Israel does not know in the past tense. My nation does not contemplate in the present and future tense. That is to say, the prophet laments that the Jews of exile lack perception. They refuse to learn from the past, and they fool themselves into thinking that their situation in exile will improve in the future. Top of 370. Therefore, they do not consider returning to their forefathers' inheritance. And since they don't consider returning, God does not bring them back to the land, as I demonstrated from Yaakov Avinu. Okay? And let me read that again. And since they do not consider returning to the land of Israel, God does not bring them back to the land, as I demonstrated from Yaakov Avinu. Quote, if Yaakov did not consider praying at the place where his forefathers prayed, should God detain him? This is a look back to page 162. Listen, you know, we just read this recently. Yaakov is on his way out, this past week's parsha. He's on his way out of Israel, he's going up to Haran. And he blasts all the way to Haran. And then he says, wait a second. Is that possible? What kind of a mistake did I just make? I just raced right through past Mount Moriah where my father was offered up as a sacrifice and my grandfather was doing the sacrificing. A holy place like that, I got to go back. So it creates a derech going back to the land of Israel, back to what we call Jerusalem today. I'm not sure if it was Jerusalem back then, whatever it was called, Shalem, Yoreh, who knows. But okay, be that as it may. Yaakov blasted right past the Har HaMoriah, Mount Moriah, which is where the Akedah took place. It's only when he realized his mistake that he said, oh my, I got to go back. And when he went back. But the question remains, if Yaakov didn't consider praying at the place where his forefathers prayed, you think God's going to detain him? No, you got to show your own interest in these things. God's not going to, you know, hook things up for you so easily. He wants to see. Are you on your way to the place to pray? If so, God will help you. Our mentor, the Mabit, explains that this alludes to our exile. If Yaakov, what refers to our exile? That is, if Yaakov didn't consider praying at the place where his forefathers prayed, should God detain him? Yeah, Jews got to take the initiative. If you don't want to move to Israel, don't expect God to move you to Israel. I mean, although it might happen. He might drive Jewish people out of whole countries. A lot of Jews have left Russia. Many Jews have left France. And so you have some of that going on. So God's not going to take the initiative all the time. Often he waits for humanity, in this particular case, the Jewish people, to take the initiative. Excuse me, the Chidah statement, that our return to Israel depends solely on our dedication to it, also demonstrates this, for one can derive the negative from the positive. In other words, the greatest tragedy of the Jewish people is that they don't want to learn a lesson from the bitter and disastrous misfortunes which befall them. Herein lies the Jewish tragedy. All this was originally in Yiddish. A word to the wise is sufficient. We continue in the middle of page 370, where it says, the exiled Jew lacks a true sense of brotherhood in the margin. He writes, furthermore, I am astonished at you, exiled Jew, Golos Yid, your eyes are so blinded that you do not see what's happening around you. You see how the oppressors torture your brethren, beating and afflicting them terribly, and you're not moved at all. You see your brother's blood flowing on the ground like water, and you're not frightened, for you believe that the honor is still propitious. I'm sorry. Yeah. I'm going to read it again. You see your brother's blood flowing on the ground like water, and you're not frightened, exiled Jew, for you believe that the hour is still propitious, meaning it's still warm and pregnant with possibilities. You say in your heart that these things will not affect you at all, because you are standing in a safe place. And you bless yourself in your heart, saying that you will have peace. Based on Bamidbar Rabbah, chapter 9, halacha 47. Or, you bless yourself in your heart saying that you will have peace. I'm sorry. Not Bamidbar Rabbah. Rather, see Deuteronomy, chapter 29, verse 18. Where Moshe tells Klal Yisrael, yeah, you're going to think that you have peace, you're entitled to peace. Yeah, only you have the right to have that. You say to yourself, you bless yourself in your heart, oh, everything shalomly. There's peace unto me, and therefore everything's okay with the world. That's how some people feel about one of my pet projects, blood donation. They say to themselves, hey, you know, I'm not to do it. Somebody else will. Besides, I'm not from here. Besides, I'm afraid of needles. I mean, this, it's just incredible. And you bless yourself in your heart saying you'll have peace. I hope you will. I mean, I don't wish anybody ill. But the fact of the matter is that at a certain point in time, one's spouse, one's parent or parents, one's child or children, one's neighbor or neighbors, one's relative or relatives might very well need blood products. So we all have to contribute to it. Yeah, you bless yourself in your heart saying that you'll have peace. If only your words could be true. So may Hashem say. O exiled Jew, listen and pay heed to my words. Open your eyes and see that your brethren, upon whom this calamity has fallen, also dwelt in a safe place like you do. But in the end, the tables were turned and they were plundered and murdered. May God protect us. How are you so sure and confident that you'll be spared this fate? Why are you not afraid? And why is your heart not softened by your friend's misfortune? Bottom, page 370. In reality, it's impossible to say that you completely ignore the victim's suffering. After all, if someone asks you to donate money to help alleviate his pain, you give as your heart desires. However, top 371 now. Top of 371. However, contemplate this. How much do you give? Does it compare to the pain of those who are suffering? Do you give as much as you can according to the blessing that Hashem has given you? Hence, this donation does not fulfill your obligation. You act this way because you lack true brotherhood and ahavas Yisrael, a love for one's fellow Jew. Wow. Do you give as much as you can according to the blessing that God gave you? This donation doesn't fulfill your obligation, and you act this way, he says. Listen to this. These are damning words because you lack true brotherhood and ahavas Yisrael. You lack a love for your fellow Jew. You do not regard an afflicted Jew as your brother in the fullest sense of the word, like Moshe Rabbeinu did. Pasuk said, he saw an Egyptian man hitting a Hebrew man of his brothers. Seemingly, the words of his brothers are completely superfluous. All he had to say was, he saw an Egyptian hitting a Hebrew man. Case closed. End the sentence right there. No, cannot end the sentence over there. The Egyptian was hitting a Hebrew man of his brothers. It already says in the beginning of the verse, he went out to his brother. The verse teaches us that the blows which the Egyptians inflicted on the Jew hurt Moshe immensely. The pasuk teaches us that the blows which the Egyptian inflicted on the Jewish man, the victim, hurt Moshe immensely as if this Jew was one of his real brothers. Therefore, Moshe endangered himself to save the oppressed from his oppressor. Since he so desperately wanted to save his brother, he did not weigh the extent of his actions so precisely. Rather, he endangered himself in order to save him, without thinking about the possible consequences of his own life. Think about that, people. Moshe sees a Jewish guy getting beaten up by an Egyptian, and he says, I got to get in there. I got to save that Jewish guy's life. This is crazy. I got to act. And he does. He winds up killing the Egyptian. Why did he do that? Because he loved his fellow Jew so much. Because he really cared about him. Wanted to save him. This is a Jew's nature when it comes to saving other Jews. This is also how it should have been today with those who escaped from the land of hell. They came here to Hungary to save themselves and their families from the ensnaring trap that was set for them in their homelands. They thought that the local Jews would sympathize with them and band together to extend a helping hand. But instead, they received them coldly and hard-heartedly. The Hungarian Jews received these people, these refugees, coldly and hard-heartedly, except for a few people who truly sacrificed themselves to save their fugitive brothers. However, the people in positions of authority and prestige treated them coldly, as if this was not their problem at all. There is much contempt and wrath at their indifference towards Israel's suffering. All the Jews of Europe are in dire straits. Israel's lives and possessions, that is, the lives and possessions of Klal Yisrael, of the nation of Israel, they're completely abandoned in Hefker. At such a calamitous time, the hearts of all Jews should have leaped from their places. But unfortunately, what do we see? The spirits and souls of the wealthy and prominent men who dwell comfortably in their palaces have not moved an iota, and they do not truly share in Israel's pain. The spirits and souls of the wealthy and prominent men who dwell comfortably in their places, they have not moved an iota, and they don't truly share in Israel's pain. Even when they do something to help the refugees, top of 372, even when they do help out, they do it with a very heavy heart and cold spirit. It is too burdensome for them to bother two or three times for the refugees, so they fulfill their obligation by acting once. Top 372. These are the kinds of things we hear from the leaders of this country. However, this is not what Chazal say about Moshe Rabbeinu. In Shmos Rabbah, chapter 1, capital 27, it says, that tzaddik went out twice, and the Holy One recorded them one next to the other. On the first day he went out and killed the Egyptian. On the second day he went out and said to the wicked one, why do you smite your fellow? Lama takereyecha? Why are you hitting your brother? And Master the Maharal explains that the Torah here teaches that even though Moshe should have been afraid to act again immediately on the second day, even though he should have been afraid to act again immediately the same way the next day, nevertheless he acted fearlessly. He went in there and he spoke to those, you know, dust on the theorem. He says, what are you doing? Why are you hitting each other? And they said, are you going to hit us like you killed that guy? And he said, okay, achi no da adavar, now the thing is known. And here in yeshiva we say, I lost my train of thought. Hold on. Our Master Maharal explains that the Torah here teaches that even though Moshe should have been afraid to act again immediately on the second day, nevertheless, he acted fearlessly. This is a lesson for all leaders of Israel. When it comes to saving the oppressed from the oppressor, a leader must not worry about himself. Rather, he must act over and over again. See the Maharal's Givurat Hashem, chapter 18, at the end. In the middle of 372, due to our sins, however, today's leaders don't do so. Instead, they exhibit extreme coldness and apathy when it comes to saving the refugees. Their spirit is cold, their speech is cold, and all their actions are cold. Even that which they do is external. It does not come from the depths of their hearts. This all stems from the fact that they do not see the refugee as the Hebrew man of his brothers. See Shmos chapter 2, verse 11. Their hearts do not feel as pain as they would for a real brother. Moshe Rabbeinu, on the other hand, always saw the Hebrew man as his real brother. Therefore, he assisted his fellow Jew boundlessly and even went beyond the limits of human strength. He devoted his spirit, his soul, his entire body, and obviously his money to his Jewish brother. Very, very well said. Parentheses, a limud. On page 372 in the bottom, Rav said, and it says in the margin, a Jew must feel the pain of his fellow Jew. Okay, there's going to be a Gemara Chagiga 5a to 5b. Rav said, whoever is not included in the concealment of God's face is not one of them. Whoever is not included in, and they will be as prey, is not one of them. Rashi explains, he is not one of the seed of Israel. For it says, and I, God, will hide my face from them. Pasuk in Deuteronomy 31, verse 17. When God hides his face, it means that the Jews cry out because of their troubles, but they're not answered. And they will be as prey, says the Pasuk in Devarim 31:17. They'll be as a hunted animal. It means that the Gentiles despoil their money. This is quite puzzling. What did Rav want to teach us? Whoever is not included in the concealment of God's face is not one of the Jews. Whoever is not included in the Pasuk, they'll be as prey, is not one of them. What did Rav want to teach us? Must a person who escaped misfortune subject himself to other people's afflictions? On the contrary, the Shulchan Aruch rules that a person must save himself from danger if he can. And the Shlach concurs. Tabah 373. Now we're going to learn what Rav says, and we're going to bring it home. With Hashem's help, it seems clear to me that Rav intended to teach us the following. When a particular person escapes a misfortune that befalls others, and neither his body nor his property are afflicted, he should not say, "Peace unto you, my soul. Why should I care about someone else's misfortunes?" In the first chapter of Tainus, the Talmud states that if a person ignores the suffering of the community, saying, "Peace unto you, my soul," the ministering angels place their hands on his head and curse him that he should not merit to see the community's consolation. See the text inside. At this time, I do not have the Talmud in front of me to cite the exact location. Similarly, Rav states that a person should feel the pain of others to such a degree that he considers himself part of them, even though he is unaffected. He should devote his soul, his body, and his money to them, as if he were one of them, as if he himself was actually afflicted. Then he will do all he can, and perhaps even more, to help save them. He will completely disregard the fact that this might cause him harm, just like he would do for himself if he were in trouble. This is what Rav teaches us. Whoever is not included in the concealment of God's face, meaning whoever does not sympathize with others when God conceals his face from them, and whoever is not included in the words, they will be as prey, meaning a person who sees or hears that the Gentiles are plundering someone else's money and he doesn't feel as if they're plundering his own money, he's not one of the seed of Israel. Moshe Rabbeinu Olav HaShalom had this quality. He endangered himself not only once, but every time he saw the suffering of a Hebrew man of his brothers. Every time he saw the suffering of a Hebrew man of his brothers, he got out there and did something. He regarded every Jew as his real brother, as his own flesh and blood. Therefore, his self-sacrifice to save the children of Israel knew no bounds or limits. The same should be true of every Jew. Chazal derived this from the verse, "Israel is a scattered sheep," Jeremiah 50:17. Why is Israel compared to a sheep? When one of the limbs of a sheep, which is a tender animal by nature, is injured, all of its limbs feel the pain. So too, when one Jew is stricken, all of Israel feels this pain. See, Vayikra Rabbah, chapter 4, capital 6. This is the proper Jewish attitude. When one of the limbs of a sheep is injured, all its limbs feel the pain. So too, when one Jew is stricken, all of Israel feels its pain. That's the proper Jewish attitude. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to thank you so much for joining me. It's been a great hour. Hopefully you enjoyed the story from Rabbi Noam Koenigsberg. With God's help, we'll continue apace next week, starting page 374. We're making big inroads in this chapter. We still have work on it, but hey, that's the way life is. But 374 is better than 74. So with God's help, we'll see you next week. Have a great week. All the best. Bye-bye.